We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 9. Romans, chapter 9, our text is verse 30 of chapter 9 into the beginning of chapter 10. Until verse 4, I confess that I am approaching this text with a measure of trembling. This is a great portion of Scripture and one that has been studied at great length. One of my professors in seminary wrote his entire PhD dissertation on these seven verses, and who's worthy to approach such a portion of Scripture, having studied only for a short while. There are great riches in this text. It deserves our careful attention and our best effort at seeing what the Lord has to teach us here about his Son. So please stand, and we will give honor to God in hearing carefully and lovingly and humbly all that he says to us personally now in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we have just now read that your Son is a great stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Someone who may not fit our expectations. Someone who may at first cause us to feel revolted or repulsed. Someone who may offend us. And yet at the same time, it is those who put their trust in him who will never be put to shame. O Lord, we ask that your word would even now cause a searching of our hearts, that we may discover that it is indeed very blessed to be those who take refuge in Christ your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. In my view, one of the all-time great short ads was an ad that I saw as a child. I don't know how old I was, but it was a while ago. It was for IKEA, and the ad goes like this. There's a guy sitting at a desk. He's clearly a small businessman of some kind working in a home office, and he's preparing a letter to maybe his customers or his clients. But he's putting a great deal of effort into signing each letter, and he's clearly formatted it carefully to be, make a good impression. And he's got a stack of letters about this high on his desk and a stack this high, and he's signing everything. And then his wife comes into the room, looks over his shoulder and says, "Dear sir or madman?" And it turned out it was an ad for recycling bins, because this guy had printed, thousands of these letters, and those weren't going to make the impression that he wanted. And there's a a kind of human fact of life, that we have those moments. We think we're doing well, and all of a sudden we realize this whole time we've been missing the point. You know, this guy had his letters all formatted carefully, he'd printed them nicely, he was signing them by hand, he was doing all the right things. He just missed a silly typo, but that would have been the worst possible outcome. To call all of his customers madmen would be exactly opposite of what he was hoping to achieve. And I don't know if you've had a moment like this, but I feel like I have many of these moments where, you know, I thought I was actually excelling at something, but it turns out, when you look back, oh, I probably shouldn't have tried that. Ask me sometime about my dishwasher, and I'll have more sermon illustrations for you. But I think you can all think of your own examples. You thought you were doing really well, and then all of a sudden, some new information comes to light, and you realize all of your best efforts need to be reinterpreted as completely missing the point, and therefore quite foolish and even destructive. Some of you I see smiling at each other, husbands and wives. I think you're going to have conversation after, maybe over fellowship lunch, we can share stories of when we've missed the point. But those somewhat lighthearted comments aside, wouldn't it be the worst possible tragedy if we were to miss the point in our relationship with God? If everything we thought we were doing right to please God and serve God, there came a moment when all of a sudden it was all revealed that it was all completely wrong. That we thought we were doing it all right, but we were actually doing the opposite of what we thought. Instead of pleasing God, we were displeasing him. Instead of trusting God, we were rejecting him in unbelief. Instead of being better than other people, we were actually worse than other people. Instead of carefully, diligently observing all of God's laws, we were actually throwing his laws back at him in stubborn rebellion. And it dawned on us all this time, we've been missing the point. That is precisely the situation that Paul is going to tell us his fellow Jews were in the days of Christ and the apostles. Remember, in this section in Romans 9, he's been addressing this question of, why are so many of my own fellow Jews, those of us who grew up with the scriptures of Israel, those who grew up with the prophets, who grew up with all these spiritual advantages like circumcision and temple worship and priests and all of that, why are they not the first to believe in Jesus Christ if Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises? And so far in chapter 9, Paul has addressed this, we might say, from a top-down perspective. He's asked the question, what is God's purpose in arranging history this way? And he's shown us something of what we call the doctrine of election, that God has decided to show mercy to some and not to others in order to reveal his glory, and that he's working out these hidden purposes in history in a very wise and God-honoring manner. Now, having shown us that top-down perspective on this question, Paul is going to show us what we might call a bottom-up perspective. Let's look at the actual life of God's people, Israel, and we'll start to see in their spiritual life various reasons why they have failed to accept Jesus Christ and the gospel being preached by the apostles. And the reason is that they have been missing the point in the way that I've described and illustrated. We see this, first of all, in a very big surprise. It's actually two big surprises, but the focus is on the second one. And these two big surprises are told in verse 30 and 31 of our text. What is the surprise? Well, first of all, there's a surprising success. Somebody got something right, and you wouldn't have expected it. And the somebody are the Gentiles, the nations around Israel, who by and large had no true knowledge of God. Now, there were a few exceptions. There was Naaman the Syrian, and there was Ruth the Moabite, and there was Uriah the Hittite, and there were others all the way through the Old Testament making it clear that any Gentile who did put their faith in Israel's God could be saved. But if you just took a little map of the world and made little push pins of all the people who knew God truly, basically there'd be no pins anywhere other than Israel, other than the odd exception. These people did not know God. And that's what Paul means when he says, they did not pursue righteousness. They weren't even trying to know God in the way that Paul is talking about. Now, they were pursuing things like how to have a righteous life. They did write books about how to be moral and honest and virtuous and courageous and those sorts of things. But even the greatest of the philosophers never wrote a book on how to have your sins forgiven by the living God. They just didn't really know about that. They didn't really think about it. They didn't really care about it. They weren't pursuing it. And yet, these Gentiles are the very ones who have embraced the apostles' preaching of the gospel. I think a good example of what Paul means here is the jailer in Philippi in the book of Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul and Silas are in jail? They got there, actually, because of a Jewish mob revolting, and the solution that the magistrate had was to put Paul and Silas in jail. So the opposition from Paul's fellow Jews was actually the reason that they were in jail. And then there was a Gentile man, a Philippian, a Greek, who was in charge of the jail, and Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, and there was an earthquake, and God got them all out, and the jailer was about to commit suicide because he thought he lost all the prisoners. And then Paul said, no, we're here. Don't harm yourself. And immediately this Gentile Philippian jailer realizes, whatever those men have, I need to have it. I want to be saved. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And he was baptized and his household was baptized that very night. What a surprise! That's an incredible surprise. This man had gone through his entire life likely not knowing a single thing about how to have his sins forgiven and how to be accepted by God and how to be on his way to heaven. He'd not thought about it even for a moment. And this one moment comes and Paul simply tells him the basics of the gospel, that if you'll trust in Christ, you'll be justified. You'll have your sins forgiven and you'll be accepted by God as righteous in his sight only because Christ's righteousness has been given to you and received by faith alone. And you put your faith in Christ, you'll be a Christian. You'll be saved. And he took it. And he became a Christian. And he's in heaven today. It's a total surprise. When you think about it, that's not the kind of people that you'd expect would be in heaven. Those are the kinds of people that these Jews would say you'd expect not to be in heaven. He was a Greek jailer. That's not the kind of person that you expect to be filling the ranks of the saints in glory. What a surprise. Surprising success. That Philippian jailer heard and believed the gospel. And that only throws into more relief the surprising failure of Israel. And this is really the main point that Paul's getting at here. Because these Gentiles, they did not pursue righteousness, and yet they have attained it. They got a righteousness that is by faith. They received the gospel and became righteous by trusting Christ. But verse 31 says, Israel, meanwhile, they pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. So the Gentiles were not pursuing, and Israel was pursuing. In fact, Israel hardly thought about anything else other than how to be right with God, how to please God, how to be acceptable to God. And they pursued this relationship with God by pursuing their law. And you'll see this law here in verse 31. They pursued a law. It's basically the law of Moses. They pursued obedience to the Ten Commandments, for instance. They pursued conformity to all those judicial precepts that are given as applications of the Ten Commandments. Things like what to do if somebody steals and then they have to pay back, fourfold what they stole. Those sorts of judicial decisions that are recorded in the law of Moses. And then, especially, they were very zealous to pursue the ceremonial law, the laws about sacrifices and food and washing your hands and all this stuff, all of which were meant to be tools that God would use to teach them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. that it was a law that would lead to righteousness. That's what Paul means here. The Old Testament, understood correctly, is a law that shows people how to be right with God, how to be justified, how to have their sins forgiven, how to have a new relationship with God. You come to the Ten Commandments and you find out, oh boy, I'm a guilty sinner. I need a Savior. And you go to the judicial decisions of the law and you find out God's judgment is right and good and I am under it. And unless someone delivers me from this judgment, who can be saved? And then we go to the ceremonial laws and we see God promising to forgive sin through the sacrifice of a substitute. And we start thinking, that is God's gospel offer. Someone to die in my place, someone to take away my sins, someone to cleanse these dirty hands so that I can dwell in God's presence and I won't be unclean and unacceptable in his sight anymore. I could be righteous. And that whole range of everything that's included in God's law is summarized in this basic point that God was showing people how to be righteous, how to have a right relationship with God, how to be justified, how to have their sins forgiven. That's the point of the Old Testament. And Israel had it. And man, they studied it so carefully. They pursued it. They were not like some of you kids in math class, right? Or other classes who think, oh, have I done exactly the number of minutes of math that my teacher said I have to do? You know, some of you know I'm a Latin teacher, and let me say, the Latin students these days have this attitude sometimes, okay? How much homework does this teacher expect me to do? And then I assign them no homework, and they don't say anything that day. They say that, you know, that's just fine. They don't draw any attention to it. But then they get a little bit of homework the next week, and they're like, oh, homework! Well, Israel had a different attitude. They were pursuing. They wanted more homework. They loved it. They loved studying these details, and they were very careful and very diligent. They even added other rules beside it in case they weren't keeping the original rules well enough. They were pursuing it. They wanted to be righteous. And the crazy thing is they did not succeed in reaching that law. They did not succeed. So you've got the Philippian jailer, who never gave a moment's thought to God's law his entire life, never even thought for a second, how can I be right with God? And all of a sudden, he's been justified and accepted by God. He's a Christian. And all the blessings of God's kingdom in the covenant to Abraham are his. Meanwhile, some of Abraham's own descendants who have inherited the massive blessings of the covenants and the patriarchs and the scriptures have studied nothing else day and night their entire life, and they are not getting the very blessings that that Gentile jailer received in just a moment. This is a very surprising success, and even more surprising failure. Now the question is why? Why did they fail? And that's what we get in the next part of the text. It's an explanation. Paul even raises this question. Why? Verse 32. Why did they fail? And there's four answers. First of all, because they thought it was all about works, not faith. That's what he says in verse 32. They failed, they did not succeed in reaching that law, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, they went to the book of Genesis and they thought, the main message of the book of Genesis is, you should obey God like Abraham. And so then they would try to obey God like Abraham. And that was what they took from the book of Genesis. But is that the main message of the book of Genesis? It's certainly one part of the message of the book of Genesis. There are ways we should follow Abraham's amazing example of faith, but it's especially his faith that we need to follow. Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. But these Israelite readers, they skipped that verse. They didn't pay any attention to that part. They focused on all the things Abraham did, rather than the faith that was underneath all of Abraham's actions. Or then they went to the book of Exodus and they thought, ah, the book of Exodus is all about keeping rules. There's 10 commandments, and then there's 4 chapters of how to apply those commandments, and then there's a bunch of rules about worship and the tabernacle and how the priest should dress, and oh boy, we are going to get these right. We're going to get the right colors in the priest garments. We're going to use gold. We're going to do everything right. But, you know, really the main message of the book of Exodus is that there's a God out there who rescues guilty sinners from the judgment that they deserve. And he frees them through a sacrifice in their place. Put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and the destroyer will not reach your home. God's trying to preach the gospel to them using the Passover lamb and other images. And they're always turning it into a 10 things I can do to obey God harder this week. You see? And they would just do this to every book of the Bible. Instead of thinking, oh, Isaiah is about telling us about a Savior who will die in our place and take away our sin, they would think, oh, Isaiah is really all about the fact that previous generations of Israelites didn't try hard enough and they got God's judgment. It's a very bad misunderstanding of the Old Testament. If you personally have the view of the Old Testament that it's all about works, not faith, well, I just hate to say it, but you're wrong. You know, you should change. The Old Testament is about trusting God for salvation. That's one big reason why the Jews of Paul's day did not attain in reaching the proper goal of the Old Testament. It's because they thought it was all about works, not faith. A second answer is they ignored God's warnings. Verse 33 records a combo text from the prophet Isaiah. It's taken from two different places, which both describe Christ as a stone. And there's a warning in these passages, because Isaiah is saying that God is laying in Zion or in Jerusalem a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The second one is the one that's positive. Jesus is a stone in this positive sense, that he's a safe place. Where do you want to be if you're in a storm? Well, you want to be sheltered under some big rock where you can take safety, and it's not going to move, and it's not going to fall, and it's not going to crack, and nothing bad's going to happen because you're under a big rock. That's exactly where you want to be. But you know where you don't want to be? On a construction site? If someone came home from a construction site and said, you know, at the construction site today, some guy got under a big rock. That'd be very negative, wouldn't it? That would mean there was a workplace injury because something got dropped on a guy. And what Paul is showing here is that these two texts from Isaiah, they're from two different parts of Isaiah, and Paul's combined them. They show there's a positive thing about the Messiah and a negative thing. The positive thing is that if you put your trust in him, you'll be saved no matter what. You can go through life perfectly safe because Jesus is your Savior. All of God's purposes for you will be good, as he says in Romans 8. God will work all things together for your good to those who love God through Jesus Christ. You'll be safe. Jesus is a rock. You should trust him. Build your life on him. Make him your Savior. Absolutely. But the same prophet who called for people to put their trust in Messiah, in Christ, also warned, Jesus might not fit your expectations. He's a stone of stumbling. He's a rock of offense. And you know, some preachers, they offend people. And people don't like going to their churches because they say mean things. And it's a question. Well, is he telling the truth? Maybe he is actually just being rude. Okay, so preachers shouldn't do that. But sometimes a preacher's just telling the truth and it's offensive to you. And you know what? Jesus told the truth to a lot of people and he wasn't unnecessarily rude or harsh. He was telling the truth in the most disciplined and careful and truthful and loving way. And they crucified him. Why? Because they hated him. Because he told the truth. And he didn't fit with their expectations. They said they wanted a Messiah because they wanted the Romans gone. And they wanted the Gentiles to recognize that Israel was far better than any other nation in the world. They wanted a Messiah who would affirm them in their obedience to God's law. Good job, everybody. You're really washing your hands enough times. It's really going well. And what they got was someone claiming to be the Savior, claiming to be the Messiah, performing all the miracles you'd expect the Messiah to perform, teaching in a way that could undeniable spiritual authority, as if the prophets had returned, all in force. And that very man won't stop eating with those dirty sinners. And the only grace he's willing to offer us is the grace of free grace, as though we don't deserve anything from God. and we hate him for it. In other words, this group of people was crushed under the stone, the very stone that could have been their safety if they would have put their trust in Christ. There's a great tragedy there. It highlights the fact that the way you respond to the gospel is absolutely decisive in your life. The very same preaching of the gospel to one person will be a way that God melts their heart and brings them to the joy of forgiveness. And to another, it'll be a step in their story of how their heart was hardened and how they left the faith. It's an amazing thing to think. The same Savior appeared, and these two different responses were offered, and two different, totally opposite outcomes resulted. So they ignored God's warnings. God warned them about this, and they didn't listen. There's a third reason why the failure happened, and now we're looking in verse 1 and 2, and that is that these Israelites, these Jews, they had zeal without knowledge. Paul is actually going to commend them. He says in verse 2, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. And you know, again, I have to say, if someone... you know, wrote a reference letter for somebody and said, I bear him witness, he has a zeal for God, I'd feel good about that person. You know, we have this when ministers are ordained in our presbytery meetings, reference letters from pastors or others who know them are read out to the whole meeting. That's part of the process for approving someone for ordination. And sometimes these letters are very, almost embarrassing to read. They say so many nice things. And it can be a little uncomfortable if you're the person that the letter's talking about. Personally, I hope nobody ever gets a letter that says this: I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That would be a good reason to halt the ordination exam. Why? You know, one thing I think we need to understand is these people were not lacking in personal sincerity. Oh boy, they meant it. Man, did they mean it. They washed their hands and kept the right food laws and only went so many steps on the Sabbath and all these other things. And they really did mean it. They were not faking it. They weren't fake in the sense that we sometimes accuse them of being, as if they were just going through the motions. No, they really did think this was pleasing to the Lord. But you know what's so tragic is that personal sincerity in the wrong cause is actually a fault, not a positive quality. I mean, if somebody was fighting a war in an unjust cause, and later there were war crimes tribunals and all the rest, and somebody appeared at the court and said, you know, I just want to tell you, in my service to this evil regime, I was totally sincere. Would anyone think, oh, okay, that's good? No. That guy would be writing his own death sentence. And this is what Paul's fellow Jews were doing. They were saying, oh, yeah, but you know, whatever else our other failings are, we are zealous. Paul himself said that he was exceedingly zealous. He says this in Philippians 3. He grew up himself being one of these zealous Jews. He was so zealous that he persecuted the church. Yeah, bonus marks for you, Paul. Good job. You were so pleasing to the Lord that you imprisoned Christians. Clearly, that's a terrible disaster, to be zealous, but not according to knowledge. We shouldn't think this is just a, oh, you know, that person's got a hot personality, but they just need to spend a little more time studying. It's not like that. This is a false, wicked kind of zeal that substitutes for actual truth and godliness a kind of raging fury of personal, selfish agenda setting that says to God, I don't really care about your causes, I care about mine, and I will pursue them with all the zeal of a self-righteous zealot. And I wonder, does this help you examine your own life a little bit? Do you ever have this feeling, you know, the Lord will surely bless me because whatever else my other failings might be, I am sincere. Well, if what you mean by that is that you humbly recognize that you don't always do what the Bible says you should do because you're not quite sure how to do it, or you recognize there's many weaknesses, but that in your best efforts you are directing your faith to Christ and saying, I trust Jesus to help me and to be merciful to me in my many failings, if that's what you mean, absolutely. God does accept your sincerity, and he does not require you to be perfect beyond what you, weak, human, mortal, are capable of as a redeemed sinner in Christ. He loves your sincere obedience. But if your sincerity is an excuse for rejecting the gospel, if your sincerity is an excuse for disobedience to God's law, if your sincerity is your own rationalization for opposing God, then your sincerity will take you to hell. And it's part of your sin, and it is to be repented of. And you know, I have to say, we look around the world today, do we see any shortage of people who are self-righteously zealous in a wicked cause? I mean, that's pretty common, wouldn't you say? What if we took all the social media posts down that fit that category? I would hate to be an investor in some of the tech companies behind those platforms if they made a rule. If you make a self-righteously zealous post in a wicked cause, it's prohibited. We ban it. I'm not really recommending that as a policy. I'm just using this as an illustration. You see how much of human life would be gone. There's so much of the world in which we live that can be described this way, as zeal without knowledge. Personal sincerity in a wicked cause. And Paul's saying, if you want to understand the plight of his fellow Jews in his own day, who had with all their spiritual inheritance rejected Christ, this is a root issue in the human heart that needs to be included in our analysis of their failure. It is part of the sinner's human condition to think, ah, if I eat it, I will be like God. Well, you know, were Adam and Eve lacking in zeal? In fact, they would have said this is zeal to have true knowledge, right? See how tangled up sin is? But sadly, personal zeal divorced from a true knowledge of the living God is a terrible thing. And if you see that in your own life, the good news is you're invited to repent. It's not that the gospel's not for you. It's that this may be why you're rejecting the gospel. So the gospel remains for you, as it remained for the Jews of Paul's day, to embrace. And that leads to a fourth reason for the failure, and that's in verse 3. It's self-righteousness. Verse 3 deserves a long study of its own. It's a wonderful verse, even just to read carefully, as a description of self-righteousness. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, meaning being ignorant of the gospel offer of a free gift of righteousness to those sinners who will trust in Christ, and seeking to establish their own. In other words, fashioning for themselves their own self-made gospel of offering their own human righteousness to God and asking God, are you pleased with this human righteousness of mine? They did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, they did not submit to the terms of the gospel offer. The gospel offer was trust in Christ and you'll have your sins forgiven and you'll be accepted as righteous. And they wanted none of it. Why? Because they loved their self-righteousness. They loved to think of themselves as better than other people. Jesus actually told a parable about this in Luke chapter 18. There were two men who went down to the temple to pray. One of them was a Pharisee, the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he prayed, oh Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men. Oh, he loved to have a relationship with God. He pursued the law. He loved being better than other people. But he totally missed the point, precisely because he was so addicted to this idea of being better than other people. He had established his own righteousness and was unwilling to submit to the righteousness of God, which is offered to those who put their trust in Christ. And then the contrast is with this poor tax collector who said nothing except, "O Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus poses the question, which of these two do you think was justified? Which of them was righteous? Which of them reached the righteousness of God? It was the one who had no self-righteousness in his heart. So those are the four reasons for their failure. And then the last verse in our text points us to the solution. What is the solution to this conundrum? Chapter 10, verse 4 is another text that deserves a long study of its own. It's an amazing encapsulation of the principle that Paul's teaching here. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First of all, the law, remember, is the Old Testament. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? The purpose of the Old Testament is not just to get people obeying the Ten Commandments and being really Israelite in their culture and, you know, telling judges what to do in different cases. That's not the actual full purpose of the Old Testament. The full purpose of the Old Testament is to lead people to Christ. Christ is the end of the law, the goal, the point at which it is directed, the purpose of the law. And what's the outcome when people embrace God's word in the Old Testament? By embracing Christ, its great fulfillment and purpose? Well, the outcome is righteousness to everyone who believes. That's what Jesus himself said, "I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And he offered to all who would put their trust in him, "Come to me, you who weary and are heavy laden," those of you who have experienced the heavy burden of self-righteous efforts under the terms of the law as you have misunderstood it. Leave that self-righteous approach to God's word behind. Leave this works interpretation of the Old Testament behind. Come to me. Put your trust in me. Embrace me as the one in whom the law and the prophets are fulfilled. I will give you rest. I'll make you righteous. You'll be accepted, you'll be forgiven, and you'll be on your way to heaven, not because of your own moral achievements that make you better than other people, but because you belong to me, and I am on my way to die and rise again so that everything in God's word may be perfectly fulfilled in the happiness everlastingly of my people. That's the offer of the gospel, and it's available to all in whatever their spiritual condition is. If you'll embrace it, you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you please help us to direct our own lives towards Christ, the end of the law, so that we who believe may have his righteousness. We ask this knowing that our own hearts would keep us from such faith, so we pray that you would overcome all of our sin and unbelief. Help us to be that humble sinner who cries out for mercy and receives a precious gift of eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.